Lesson 27, Job 42. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. excuse me. Open the Word of God this morning to Job chapter 42, verse 1. Cheers. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if required, to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and prepared to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together to study your holy word. We know that you've provided everything for us in eternity past. We pray that you will challenge us in the present time to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. The last chapter of Job, Job 42, starts out, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things." And of course, we are hearing Job now coming to the conclusion, he's about ready to rebound. As we studied in chapter 38 earlier, rather chapter 40 earlier, Job had said that he wasn't quite ready to rebound. He said, "I'm insignificant," in chapter 40, verse 4. "I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, then I will not answer." But he did not rebound. But here he's ready to rebound. He's ready to take advantage of the advantages that are provided under grace. So we start out again in 42:1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things." Job recognizes right now the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God. And that's what God has pointed out to Job before. You know, "Were you here when I made the foundations? Who are you to question what I'm doing?" And then he says, "And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Whatever God decrees, it will be done." And we studied the doctrine of divine decrees already. We know that election and predestination work together, that God knew every decision that every person would ever make, and he made provisions for those humans that would make positive decisions to save them. He also made provisions for those humans that made positive decisions to become believers, and they continue in those positive decisions to bring them to the point of spiritual maturity, both in the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. And that's what election and predestination really means. That despite all of our problems, despite our sin nature, despite our bad decisions, if we make enough good decisions, of course, God will push it forward and he will do everything compatible with his essence to move you to the point of spiritual maturity. And that's why he causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. And you reach the point when you break the barrier from childhood into adolescence, you're on your way to loving God. And therefore, everything that you do, he works together for your good. Even your bad decisions, he works those things together for your good. And he turns cursing, which is every time that we sin, into blessing. But one of the key mechanics of that, of course, is rebound. And rebound is a doctrine that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You've got to get back into the rebound situation with God, into a fellowship situation with God before you can move forward. Verse 3. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And I guess this is a rhetorical question. God, of course, will provide counsel, and he has all knowledge behind him. So whatever knowledge that God imparts to us, it comes from God. So we know everything that God wants us to know, but we can't know everything about God, obviously, and how his plan works together. "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." So now Job is declaring the sovereignty of God. And he says, "I didn't understand it," which is true. And you could never understand even a portion of the divine decrees, but we understand the concept, and that's all we need to know. So any question that you have about this, that, or the other thing, all you have to do is fall back on the old faithful concept, the broad picture that God is absolutely fair. And therefore, whatever you think appears to be unfair is simply not true, because God is absolutely fair. He knows all the causes, the conditions, the circumstances of every being that ever lived. He's absolutely fair to every single human, And he provides equal opportunity for every single human to be saved. He provides equal opportunity for every single believer to reach spiritual maturity. It's impossible for God not to be fair. And of course, this is the first thing that Satan said to our grandparents, wasn't it? To the woman. God's not fair. What, that one tree? That's not fair. You should be able to do it, all of it. And what he stressed, of course, was equality. And of course, equality does not bring you happiness. But equality is something that arrogance will link up to very quickly. So Job says, "Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And so he actually knew a lot of these Bible doctrines, but he hadn't realized them. And God, of course, provided him a lot more in terms of his dialogue in the last two chapters plus. Verse 4, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me." So, this is the key. You ask God, and God will provide Bible doctrine information. If you're positive, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. Verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." So Job has heard Bible doctrine. He's heard these things. He's taken them in. He's grown to spiritual maturity in the past, but he went into reversionism because of his friends. Not because of his friends, because he failed to use the problem-solving devices when faced with his friends who were jealous and bitter and very vindictive towards Job. "But now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent," which is naham, "I repent." The Hebrew word naham means to change your mind. "In dust and ashes." There you have it. So underline that part in your Bible. This is the rebound passage. After chapter after chapter after chapter, we finally get Job to the point where he says, "I repent." And in dust and ashes, of course, is simply an indication that he realizes how wrong he has been. It's not necessary when we rebound to get into dust and ashes and to tear your clothes and to get emotional and feel sorry for your sins and all these things. Not at all. But Job, of course, is realizing, of course, the fantastic wisdom of God. As we saw in verse 3, "Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So he's overwhelmed by the grace of God. And he understands the concept of repent. So he casts out all of his human viewpoint, and he puts back in the divine viewpoint that he already had. He recalls the Bible doctrine to his soul, and this is the key to everything. This is the absolute key to everything, because now you'll see in your Bible, it goes from the prose back to the script. So verse 7 is simply script. We don't have this dialogue anymore. We're going to have a happy ending here in the book of Job. But the happy ending starts right at the very end of the prose where he says, "I repent. I repent." So we've got to look at the doctrine of rebound, obviously, this morning before we go any further, because what is this repent stuff? As we indicated earlier on the board, the doctrine of fellowship in the Old Testament is different than the doctrine of fellowship in the New Testament. We use the same concept of rebound because there were rebound offerings in the Old Testament. In fact, there were rebound offerings before the Levitical offerings because Job is going to make a rebound offering. This is not a salvation issue. It's getting back into fellowship. So our current Bible doctrine outlines on page 182. The doctrine of rebound. What is it? How does it work? Well, it has many points to it, as you can see, and quite a few sub-points to the points. So let's start cracking on this. The first point, of course, our premise, because rebound is getting back in fellowship with God. It has nothing to do with salvation. So on the board, I'm drawing the cross. And the top circle is eternal security. And the bottom circle we can call fellowship. Now the fellowship concept is applicable to the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, though, our fellowship also entails being filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, only a very few believers were endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether Job was endued or not, it doesn't really concentrate on that issue. We know that David was endued with the Holy Spirit, Samuel, the people that made the articles of the temple, they were all endued with the Holy Spirit. But a very small portion were endued, but all of them understood the concept of rebound, and that is getting back in fellowship. So the fellowship in the Old Testament was based primarily on the faith rest technique. You had Bible doctrines, and you discarded your human viewpoint, and you relied on the divine viewpoint. And that's what their fellowship was. How did they rebound? They named a sin. They rebound. The mechanics are the same as us. They named a known sin. We name a known sin. Now, in the Old Testament, they had unknown sins, and we have unknown sins. But when you name the known sin, the unknown sin is washed away, and you're put back into fellowship. Now, our fellowship, again, is different because we are royal family of God. They're family of God. But they had a relationship with God. In fact, in the Old Testament, you could reach maturity, and the designation was you were called a friend of God. And we also had the concept that you would walk with God in the Old Testament. So these are individuals that reach maturity. How'd you reach maturity? Well, you use the rebound technique quite often, as we do, and you took in Bible doctrine, and you could reach these high levels of maturity. Most Old Testament believers didn't. Well, most New Testament believers don't either. But the mechanics are the same. The consequences are different. What are the mechanics? Well, first of all, let's get back to the premise. Point one is that Christ died for all sins, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And again, the way I've got this Bible doctrine handout set up, it's set up that you can refer to other doctrines that are associated with the doctrine that we have at hand. And if we did that, of course, we would be in rebound for a week, because then we'd have to go to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. But I'm assuming that people understand the doctrine of unlimited atonement. In brief, that means that Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. This is, as I say, the minus factor. This doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died, and I use the term 30 A.D., it was, in all likelihood, it was probably 32 A.D. when the cross took place, but because of the mess up with the calendars, I like to round things off. So I'm rounding it off to 30 A.D., and we could be very well corrected. It was 30 A.D. instead of 32 A.D. But in any event, we'll just round it off to 30 A.D., Christ died for all sins. And that's a historical fact. It doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. That's the minus side of salvation, but there has to be a plus factor. And that plus factor is that you receive God's righteousness when you take advantage of this historical fact. How do you take advantage of it? Well, you believe that Christ died for your sins, and you're saved. And that would be the doctrine of salvation, which we could put another cross-reference to the doctrine of salvation here, obviously. Point two, believers are eternally saved. This is eternal security. Why do we mention that? Because rebound deals with how do you get back in fellowship. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with your eternal security. Once you're in, and you cannot get out. Point three, all believers sin. So after you're saved, you have eternal security, you still sin. Old Testament and New Testament. We've been listening to Job's sins for quite some time, their mental attitude sins, and their sins of the tongue. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, which are verses that are right around the rebound passage for the New Testament. Of course, there's many rebound passages, but this is the one that's very clear, and the one that we cite to stand for the general proposition. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, Jeremiah 7, 20. It is utterly impossible for a believer not to sin. And once in a while, you might bump into somebody that says they don't sin anymore, and that's a laugh. Of course they sin. They're just so self-righteous that they're blinded by their own arrogance, which is a sin. So every Christian is a sinner with an old sin nature. As a practical matter, we sin daily. Now, you might be able to go one or two days without sin. I'm not asking for a show of hands. But as a practical matter, we sin all the time. But the key is to keep very close accounts. And Paul, of course, advised this strongly. If we judge ourselves, in other words, you have to keep close account of yourself. Am I in fellowship or am I not in fellowship? If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged, because we have another collateral doctrine that folds in with this, and that is the doctrine of divine discipline, the doctrine of suffering. Who I love, I will discipline as a father to a child. Now, the child can't get out of that relationship with the father, but the child can get disciplined. Why does the child get disciplined? For correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. That's why you do it. And, of course, that's the whole purpose of it. Point four, others may be involved in the sin, but all sin is against God. We take this the passage for this proposition, although it's in many passages, Psalm 51:4. or David did his rebound, and he said, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned." This is, of course, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and quite a other number of sins. Other people are involved in his sins. Obviously, when you kill somebody, somebody's involved in the sin. When you commit adultery, someone's involved in the sin. But he said that against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Because the issue is, what's your relationship with God? What's your standing with God? And how do I get back into fellowship? Now, of course, it's advisable that you try to make restitution to people that you have wronged in some way, but that doesn't put you back in fellowship. David could have given a large sum of money to the family of Uri the Hittite, the captain in his army that he murdered. He could have done all sorts of things to make restitution, but that didn't put him back in fellowship with God. Not at all. Point five, a believer is either carnal or spiritual at any given time. This is the absolute side of Christianity. At any given time, you're either spiritual, and we use the term spiritual as a synonym for being in fellowship in this context. And of course, when you're out of fellowship, what are you? Well, you're carnal. And you're in Satan's system. This is God's system, which we call the divine dynasphere. And this is Satan's system, which we call cosmic one and two. We divide it into two because one is directed towards self, and the other is directed towards opposition to Bible doctrine. One is wrapped up in arrogance, which is cosmic one, and the other one is wrapped up in opposing the truth, actually working against grace. So the first cosmic one is people that are kind of ambivalent about God's plan. They just want to indulge themselves. Cosmic two is the worst, obviously, because these people are trying to do work against God's plan. They hate Bible doctrine. They hate the doctrine of eternal security. They hate the doctrine of salvation by grace. They hate it all because it excludes them, of course, and that's what they don't like. They want to be included. And of course, John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, and men hated the light, and they loved the darkness. Why? Because their works are evil. They're more impressed with their works and not God's works. Therefore, they work against God's works. So at any given time, we're either carnal or spiritual. This is the absolute side of Christianity. The relative side is your spiritual growth. So I use the same term. But your spiritual growth is growing from a baby to a mature believer. A mature believer can be carnal at any given point in time. A mature believer can be in fellowship at any given point in time. A baby believer can be in fellowship at any given point in time. A baby believer can be carnal at any point in time. So the relative side of Christianity is your growth. That's relative. That's true. It varies from person to person. The absolute side is, are you spiritual? But of course, in the English language, you get this messed up all the time. People, when they say, are you spiritual? They say, that's a spiritual believer. They obviously mean that that's a person they think is a mature believer. So it depends on the context on how the word spiritual is used. But in our context, a spiritual believer is one that's in fellowship. And you can be a brand new born-again believer and be in fellowship. In fact, when you become a believer, you're in fellowship. The second you believe in Christ, you're in fellowship. You're in the bottom circle. First time you sin, you're carnal. Most believers never get back in the bottom circle in fellowship. They were in fellowship at one time, because the second you believe, you're automatically saved. You're given God's righteousness, his eternal life. You're given quite a number of things, and one of the things you're given is you're in fellowship. But the second that you commit your first sin after you're saved, you're out of fellowship. And if you never learn about the doctrine of rebound, you'll never be back in fellowship your entire life. So you're off in the toolage. You're off in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. And again, Cosmic 2 is not necessarily you're going to get pitchforks and burn down, you know, accurate Bible-teaching churches. You just get involved in human good. Do-goodism. Whitewashing the devil's world. You can attend a church all the time, but the church doesn't put out Bible doctrine. And you're up to your ears in legalism, which is evil. But to you, it's good. So this is written for the New Testament believer, obviously, 5a. The spiritual believer is one in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and resides inside the divine dynasphere at gate 1. So this is for the New Testament believer, because the Old Testament believer was not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't indwelt by Jesus Christ. They weren't indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Now, they were born again. They had a human spirit. They had God's righteousness, but they didn't have these things that we have. 5b, the carnal believer is out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit at any given time. So the carnal believer is one out of fellowship. So at any point in time, you're a carnal believer if you're out of fellowship. Again, this is in the context of the New Testament because that's where we are. And then I put John 3:4-10, which talks about someone that is a carnal believer. And compare that, of course, with 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. There are no degrees of spirituality. There's only degrees of growth. Again, the absolute side of Christianity is spirituality. The relative side is the growth part. You can't be spiritual by taboos, by works, by emotion, by paying things back, by, you know, paying it forward, all this other human good nonsense, relativity of your sin. In other words, my sin's not as bad as your sin. Following a program of some type, imitation of personalities, rituals, raising your hand, walking down aisles saying you'll never do it again, that's all nonsense. And so there's no degree of spirituality. You're either in the bottom circle or you're in Satan's cosmic system, one or the other. The believer out of the, point six, the believer in fellowship with the Holy Spirit cannot sin. 1 John 3:6-9. So this is how you deal with the passage in 1 John 3, and the bigger portion is 1 John 3:4-10, but we hone in on 1 John 3:6-9. How does that work? Where it says that if you're in Christ, you cannot sin. Well, we have three times. One, you're going to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. So if you're in, we're assuming that the believer starts out in fellowship, and you're going to be tempted. Temptation is not a sin. So if your old sin nature has an area of weakness towards gossip, you hear a juicy bit of gossip, it's not a sin just because you heard it, but you want to spread it around, so you're tempted. So, boy, I'd really like to tell someone about this juicy piece of gossip that I have. And then time two, either you yield to the temptation or you resist the temptation. The second that you say, I will yield to the temptation, and that's time three, the second that you say in your brain, I'm going to yield to the temptation, you are out and you will commit the sin immediately thereafter. So when you say in your little battery, in your volition, I'm going to do it, at that second, you are out and immediately you will commit the sin. Or maybe a couple of minutes later. But the second that you give in, you yield to the temptation, you're out of fellowship. And that's how you interpret 1 John 3:6-9. If you don't yield to the temptation, then you're not out of fellowship. But the second that you yield, your mental attitude says, I'm going to do it, then, of course, you're going to commit the sin. Unless you're really quick and you rebound before you actually open your mouth and start wagging your tongue. But when you yield to the temptation, then you are out of fellowship. So the point is, of course, that you can't sin when you're in fellowship. And that's what 1 John 3:6-9 says. If you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. Well, that's true. If you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. But when you make the decision to do the sin, at that point you're out of fellowship. And then the sin follows. So it's all about the mental attitude. It's all about the mental attitude. And what was Satan's first sin? It was arrogance. It was what went on in his brain. And then he said, I will be like the Most High God. But before he said, I will be like the Most High God, he thought it first, and that was the sin. It says that arrogance was found in him. The expression of the arrogance is given, but arrogance was found in him. And he didn't even have an old sin nature. And our grandparents didn't have old sin natures, but they had volition. And when they were tempted, they gave in to the volition that says, I want to go against God. So when you yielded at time two, you were put out of fellowship immediately, and then you're going to do the sin. Point seven. By confession of a known sin, God puts the believer back into fellowship, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, Hebrews 12:1, Hebrews 12:12, Ephesians 5:14 and 18, Proverbs 1:23, Proverbs 28:13, Revelation 3:19-20, Psalm 51:3-4. And I've heard many people say, well, rebound is horrible. It's a terrible doctrine because it's a license to sin. I just do whatever I want to do. Well, it's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. Because you can't scam God. If you're using rebound as a license to just live it up and have a good time, remember the collateral doctrine of what? Divine discipline. divine discipline. Because when you commit a sin, there's a price tag attached to that sin. So you're back in fellowship, but the price tag is still there. When David finally rebounded from Operation Bathsheba, he had a price tag on his sins. And he paid that off in installments for many years to come. But, of course, the trick was, when he rebounded, even though he's paying off the installments, what happened? God converted the discipline associated with that sin, the price tag, into blessing. So now all the discipline that came to David because of that sin was converted to suffering for blessing. Still got the discipline, but now it's suffering for blessing. What was some of the discipline? Well, the most horrendous part of the discipline is that his favorite son, and this son was more favorite than Solomon. Solomon was the kid that he had by Bathsheba. The other kid he had by Bathsheba was Nathan. But he had another son before that by the name of Absalom, who was a chip off the old block. I mean, he was looking in a mirror. And David loved Absalom. And Absalom revolted against his father and tried to kill his father and ran him out of Jerusalem. And of course, that was part of his divine discipline for Operation Bathsheba. But it was converted to his blessing. And so that kicked him to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. So, grace all the way. And what we say at the bar, you know, grace all the way around. Everybody gets grace. So God will convert the discipline associated with your sin into blessing. Or he might reduce the discipline. I mean, it's the sovereignty of God. How he wants to deal with you is God's business. And that's what he's telling Job. Look, I know what I'm doing, Job. I know exactly what I'm doing. You don't know what I'm doing. All you need to do is just rely on the fact that I'm God. I knew about these things before the foundation of the world. You're trying to cross swords with me? Really? That's kind of what he was telling Job in chapter 40 and chapter 41. And then Job finally shut his mouth and he rebounded. He said, yes, these things are too wonderful for me to comprehend. And then 1 John 1:9, of course. If we confess homologeo, which means to name or to cite as in a court case. What's the court case we name and cite? Jesus Christ versus our sin. That's the court case. Our known sins. Obviously, you can't confess something if you don't know it. That's why I put in brackets, known. If you don't know it's a sin, you can't confess it. I'll grant you that. So you have to learn more about what is sin. Harmartology, the technical theological word. He, which is God the Father, is faithful. God always does the same thing. He never varies. He doesn't say, oh, that sin's too bad, I can't do it. No, he's always faithful to do it. And, of course, it's on the basis of the cross. He can do it because Christ already died for that sin. The sin you're going to name in time was died for on the cross 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. It's already been paid for. The issue is not salvation. The issue is staying in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, for our dispensation. So he's faithful and righteous. So these are the two characteristics of God. I notice that the result clause is not given until the end of this sentence. The sentence doesn't tell you what happens after you name your sin, does it? It immediately flips straight into the integrity of God, the holiness of God. And then it goes to the result of what happens. Interesting. They could have structured the sentence the other way, where it says, if we name our sins, he cleanses us from our sins because he's faithful and righteous. It doesn't do that. What's more important here, obviously, is the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God. The righteousness means, of course, you have God's righteousness. It's imputed to you, which means you're under the maximum love of God because you have his righteousness. Contemplate that when you're walking down the halls of academia today. You have the righteousness of God inside of you, and nothing can touch you. Nothing. To forgive us is the result clause. He cleanses the slate in time, the doctrine of time, because we're in time right now. We're in phase two. What's phase two? Well, phase two is the time that you believe in Christ to the time that you die. Phase one is the very short window where you believe in Christ. That's phase one, where you enter into the plan of God. Phase two is your life on the earth as a believer. And phase three is your life for all eternity. We're all in phase two right now. We're not in phase three. So in time, this is operational. Our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the all unrighteousness means the unknown sins, but it also means human good. It's like a contamination center. You go into the decontamination chamber, and out you come, all human good is wiped out, and all sin is wiped out. Now, Christ didn't die on the cross for human good, but you're decontaminated from all the BS human good that you're involved in. Now, if you get involved in human good again, well, you can still be in fellowship, but now is not human good. Because if you're in fellowship, it is not human good. It's now divine good. Because anything you do in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, is divine good. So if you go, if you're in fellowship and you decide, I'm going to go and march in the Martin Luther King parade, well, obviously most people there are in human good up to their ears. But you're in fellowship. And perhaps on that parade march, you have the opportunity to give the gospel to somebody. You're in fellowship. So if you feel led to do that, I'm not going to see you on TV and go, what an idiot. None of my business while you're there. You live your own life. You're not going to see me marching up and down on TV. But who knows? Maybe I'll be called of the Lord to go do that. But I can't say one way or the other. But I know the principle is that the vast majority of those knuckleheads, they're not in fellowship. They're up to their ears in human good, trying to whitewash the devil's world. If I'm going to sin, I'd much rather do something that I enjoy than something that's, you know, so bizarre. Anyway, he cleanses from all unrighteousness. And all the unrighteousness is the two things, sin and human good, because God will not let human good into heaven, obviously. But if you're in fellowship, you can't produce human good. You can't produce human good. Point eight. The Greek word for confess is homologeo, as we already studied. It does not mean to feel sorry for things. It means to name or to cite it, as in a court case. So you don't ask God to forgive the sin, as Christ has already done that. You don't have to say, God, forgive me. Did Job say, God, forgive me? No. He simply used the word repent, which means to change your mind. He repented. He named his sin. I did the sin. So it's they're parallel concepts. So the word here in 1 John 1:9 is to name or cite a court case. It does not mean to feel sorry. It means to name or to cite it. You don't ask God to forgive the sin, as Christ has already done that. It's kind of stupid to ask God to forgive the sin. God's already forgiven the sin because Christ already died for the sin. So what are you really doing? You've got to be accurate in your thinking. So you're not asking him to forgive the sin. You're simply asking to be put back into fellowship, and that's how you do it. There's no merit in recovering from the sin. It's a grace function. So you don't have to make it up to God. You don't have to tell him you'll never do it again. You don't have to gin up an emotional feeling before you rebound. No, not at all. So point nine, you don't confess human good or your particular lust patterns. You don't need to tell God, you know, God, I have a lust pattern towards gossip. That's not a sin to have a lust pattern. It's not a sin to have an old sin nature. You didn't ask to have an old sin nature, did you? No. You were imputed through the genetic function of your parents. That's how you got your old sin nature. You didn't ask for it. I didn't ask for mine. But you've got one. So you don't confess your old sin nature or your trends that you might identify, your lust patterns in your sin nature. Hebrews 6:1. Now, of course, human good is going to be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ as dead works, because God's not letting anything into heaven that's not perfect. And human good is not perfect. Christ didn't die for human good, so how does he deal with it? He just destroys it all. It's all burned up in the... You know, we have wonderful language of accommodation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Big bonfire. It's all burned up. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. That's your production as a carnal believer. You're producing a lot of it. And then point 10. Through rebound, the believer fulfills the command of God to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. This is for the church age only, because your royal family, your officers, they're enlisted. Point 11. God wants us to rebound. Old Testament, New Testament, Isaiah 44:22, Revelation 3:15-20, 2 Corinthians 13:5, James 5:9, David in 2 Samuel 11:12-23, Psalm 32:3-5, Psalm 38:18, Psalm 51:1-4. David sinned a lot. Well, let me rephrase that. David's sins are recorded a lot in the Word of God. We all sin a lot. And David had some fantastic sins. Murder, lying, adultery, you name it, David did it. But David reached spiritual maturity. How did he do that? He took advantage of the grace functions that were available to him in his dispensation. He rebounded. And usually he didn't wait that long to rebound. His longest time he's out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba, about a year. And he suffered horribly. We're going to do a series on David one of these days, and we'll go into detail about all his spectacular failings. But he took advantage of the advantages of grace. He was grace-oriented. He had no illusions about himself. He liked women. One of his lust patterns was he was a womanizer. And that got him into a lot of trouble. But anyway, we'll get to David one of these days. Point 12. The rebound offerings in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 5. These are rebound offerings. These aren't salvation offerings. They were ceremonies for both known and unknown sins. And one of the sins they had, of course, was jealousy. Jealousy was a particularly is a particularly horrible sin. And there's a whole rebound setting for jealousy, for the sin of jealousy, where you want what somebody else has. You're jealous of them. Horrible sin. Why are you jealous? Because you want to be equal. Actually, you don't want to be equal. You want to be superior. You're not satisfied with what God has given you. You want more. And you hate it that somebody else has more than you do. They got a better fishing story than you have. They got a better look in this than you have. They got a better car than you have. They got a better job than you have. Whatever it is. And since you find out about it, you hate them. Why? Because you're jealous. Why? Because you have mental attitude sins. Why? Because you have a lust pattern in your soul towards that and you gave into it. In the Old Testament, the believer was not indwelt or filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were restored to a fellowship relationship with God. Leviticus 4, 4 to 10, 12, a bullock is offered for rebound. Point 13, the alternative rebound is what? What's the other side of rebound? Divine discipline. Have a nice day. Hebrews 12, 6, 1 Corinthians 11, 31, Revelation 3, 15 to 20, James 5, 9. And you don't want to be under the divine discipline of God. You don't want to do that. So, this occurs without a fellowship with the Holy Spirit for prolonged periods of time. You want to keep short accounts. That's what Paul was trying to tell you. Keep short accounts. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. What does that mean? That's 1 Corinthians 11:31. Well, that means keep short accounts. Don't let this stuff build up where you're going to get severe divine discipline. Keep it real short. Just cut it in, nip it in the bud, as we say. I'm out nipping buds right now, those stickery plants that pop up this time of the year. If you get your weed eater out and nip them in the bud before they can put seeds out, the next year I won't have as many stickery plants out in the I've got a pretty big backyard. So I'm out there with my weed eater about every 2 days just cutting their heads off. I'm nipping them in the bud. And next year I expect a crop of very few of these very stickery plants that plague the little dog in the backyard and kids when they walk around barefoot. So I'm just nipping them in the bud. You let them grow up, they get real tall. You see them on the side of the roads, and they put out all sorts of nasty seeds, and then they get in the ground, and the next spring they come up, and you got five times as many of them. So nip them in the bud. Same with sin. Sins are like a grenade. You got one sin, and you pull the pin on the grenade like jealousy. You throw the grenade in the room, well, other things happen. Because if you're jealous, then you start to gossip. And then you start to do other things. You might even go to murder. You're so jealous. It's a huge explosion of sins. And that's why jealousy is so bad, because it leads to a cluster bomb of other sins. And they all come out. So keep very short accounts. If we judge ourselves rightly, evaluating your own sins, we would not be judged, which is divine discipline. Very good advice from the Word of God. Point 14, avoid chain sinning. Chain sinning are these cluster bombs. Bitterness or hatred motivates revenge. Guilt over past sin is a sin itself. Philippians 3:13 says, forget it. Once you name the sin, forget it. Just forget the damn thing. Do not recall it anymore. Put it behind you. You're going to be tempted to remember it. But don't give in to the temptation. Just say, the heck with that. I'm not remembering it. You know, okay, I've been tempted to remember it, but I will put that aside. I will use whatever problem-solving device I've got at hand, the thing that caused me to remember it. And I will forgive. We're going to see that Job forgives his friends in the next hour, in our final hour of Job. So, point C under 14, public confession of sins. What does that do? I've been to a church when I was younger, and they had these public confession of sins. These people would stand up and tell them all about the sins that they did to try to do a catharsis, to cleanse themselves, which is from the ancient world, they do catharsis. And she was talking about all the men she slept with and all these other things, and I'm like very interested. I was like taking notes. Really? Where do you hang out? And what does it cause? Gossip. Everybody there that's looking at this woman is just like, as soon as they go home, this woman said this, 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 and this, and this. So what she's doing is letting her dirty laundry and exposing her dirty laundry to all the people in the congregation. Good job. Now you've just polluted the minds of a whole lot of people. And maybe the mature believer would be strong enough not to gossip about what you told them all, because that's the first thing they're doing. Where does it say that you have public confession of sins? Nowhere. The only public part of rebound was in the Old Testament, where you had to come in and do the rebound offering, but that was between you and the priest. In the New Testament, there's no public confession of sins. 1 John 1:9 says, who do you name your sin to? You don't have to open your mouth. Just do it in your brain. Just mentally say it. Father, I stole gum at Valero. Or whatever it is. So forget it. Public confession of sins causes gossip, resentment, and sins are confessed directly to the Lord as every believer's royal priest. 1 Peter 2:5. You represent yourself before God. Self-pity should never develop. Don't blame other people. Don't do the blame game. Well, I did this sin because you did that sin. I only did this because you were mean to me, and therefore I was mean to you. Okay, so assume they were mean to you. That doesn't excuse you being mean to them. Suppose they did gossip about you. Does that excuse you to go gossip about them? No, not at all. But a lot of people like to do that. And you've heard this, after all I've done for you, then fill in the blank. Well, if you do something for someone and remind them of what you've done for them, that's not grace. You did it for a reason. When you give, you forget about it. You don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you do something in grace, you don't recall it. Can't remember it. Someone comes up to you and says, I'm really sorry I did this to you, whatever. You should say, I don't even remember it. Even if you do kind of remember, say, oh, I forgot that a long time ago. Which is an idiom, which just means, hey, who cares? I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. That's not a newsflash. Let's just move on and move on to the next group of sins. And remember to rebound. Self-pity should never develop. Don't blame others. Never discuss your sins to others to get them on your side or to justify your actions. You ever hear that one? Somebody comes and says, hey, man, these guys are against me. Please pray for me, and I want you to be on my side, blah, 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 blah. Just keep your mouth shut. When in doubt, don't say anything. And then Hebrews 12, 13 to 15. Looking diligently, examine yourself constantly. Again, same concept in 1 Corinthians 11:31, lest any bitterness or root of bitterness. That is where the chain sinning starts to grow. And when you have chain sinning, it perverts many. All around you are hurt. Everybody that you come in contact is hurt by your chain sinning. Nobody wants to be around a legalist or a I told you so or a gossip unless you're insane. I like to be around grace-oriented people that are not shocked by sin. People that are easily shocked or easily shocked by anything. Point 15, the mechanics. Again, confess the known sin. 1 John 1:9. Forget the daggone thing. Philippians 3, 15 to 13. Forgetting those things behind. Isolate the sin. Hebrews 12, 15. In other words, understand your old sin nature pattern. If you have a tendency towards gossip, don't hang around where all the people go at break time for the coffee break to gossip around the water cooler or the coffee cooler. Just don't go. So you know you have a tendency to gossip. Don't hang around the old biddies. Don't go there. If you have other things that are tempting you, then don't go there. Move on. Forget it. Philippians 3, 13. Forget it. Move on. The evil of each day is sufficient for the evil of each day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to have a whole new set of problems. Just worry about today and just move on. People that can't move on have their eyes on themselves. They don't have their eyes on God and His grace system. That's why they can't move on, because their eyes are on themselves. Verse 15, we are restored to fellowship upon rebound. Luke 15, 11 to 32, marvelous passage. The prodigal son. What did he do to get back in fellowship with his father? Nothing. The father ran out to him when he rebounded and gave him everything that was available to him. Gave him the robe, gave him the ring. The ring indicated he had access to the bank account of the old man. Draw any amount of money you want. He didn't make him grovel. And you don't have to grovel. God loves you with a maximum love. No groveling, no telling God you'll never do it again, because you will. You know, just the way it is. But keep short accounts. Move forward. Use grace. Don't concentrate on yourself. Concentrate on the grace of God. And thank God there's a way out. The way out's rebound. You're entitled to the best robe, which means you have full experiential righteousness. Experiential means in time. You're entitled to the signet ring, complete access to God's unlimited divine assets. You're a royal priest. Entitled to shoes. This is your Christian service. Ephesians 6:15. Exercise your spiritual gift. Entitled to the fatted calf. Learning Bible doctrine. Eating. Remember, Bible doctrine is, I found your word, I did eat it. Well, that's what the fatted calf is. It's filet mignon. It's Bible doctrine. Eat it up. Point 18. Biblical synonyms for rebound. Confess it. 1 John 1:9. Psalm 32:5. Psalm 38:18. Proverbs 28:13. Judge yourself. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Yield, brother, yield. You might have heard that. Yield. That's a synonym for rebound. Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1. Lay aside every weight. What are the weights? Your lust patterns. Lay them aside. Rebound. Hebrews 12:1. Be in subjection to the Father. Hebrews 12:9. Lift up the hands that hang low. This is someone that's out of fellowship. They're in self-pity. Hebrews 12:12. Make straight paths. Matthew 3:3. That's what John was saying. Rebound, rebound, rebound. Messiah's coming. Get in fellowship, folks. Hebrews 12:13. Arise from the dead. Now, you're not physically dead, but when you're out of fellowship, you're temporally dead. You're carnal. Arise from the dead. Put off the old man. That's your old sin nature. Get out from under the influence of the old sin nature. Ephesians 4:30. Acknowledge thine iniquity. Jeremiah 3:13. Psalm 32:5. Lay apart all filthiness. James 1:21. Walk in the Spirit. That's for the New Testament. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. Quench not the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Rise up. Proverbs 24:16. Blot out. Psalm 51:1 to 5:4. Be filled with the Spirit. New Testament 5. Ephesians 5:18. Repent. Ooh, our passage here. Job 42:6. Turn the face. Isaiah 38:2. Turn away from the sin and turn towards the solution, which is rebound. Point 19. Rebound only restores to fellowship with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and handles the sin issue. It also decontaminates us from human good and evil, but good and evil is only overcome by Bible doctrine and the soul, Numbers 14:36 to 45. You can't get rid of good and evil by rebound. The only way you get rid of good and evil is studying Bible doctrine. When you study Bible doctrine, you realize the grace of God, and you're not like all in this emotional nonsense about rebound. I'm going to make it up to God. God knew you were a rotten SOB a trillion years ago. He's not caught short. And he loves you with a maximum love. So use what he gave you. If that's too hard for you to think of, go back to Luke. That's your dad. You think your dad's going to kick you to the curb when you did something wrong? Well, if he's a good dad, he's going to do what the father did in the parable of the prodigal son. We could all understand that. If you don't have a good dad, well, know somebody that does have a good dad. And they would forgive him immediately. They wouldn't make you crawl on glass. Point 20. Unknown sins cause loss of fellowship with the Holy Spirit as well. But known sins will soon follow when the believer is out of fellowship by means of committing unknown sins. So, if you're not sure if you're in fellowship or out of fellowship because of an unknown sin, well, if you're out of fellowship, you will soon do a known sin. Something you can identify with your lust pattern. Oh, did it again. And so when you're out of fellowship because of an unknown sin, a known sin will soon follow. And therefore, identify the known sin, rebound, and you're back in fellowship. The more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more you'll learn about sin. Because, quite frankly, many believers think guilt is a virtue. Guilt's a sin. So, they think, well, I've got to make it up to God. That's a sin. That's guilt. It's a sin. Sin is a guilt. Who told you to feel guilty? You did. Guilt's a sin. And then 21. This is do not open. You might want to write to do not open unless you're a mature believer. Stay away from this one. Helping others to rebound requires extreme grace orientation. Do not even attempt to do this unless someone asks you. And then even that, say, look, here's the pamphlet on rebound. Here's a tape on rebound. This is treacherous waters. Galatians 6:1. Colossians 3:13, Matthew 18:23 to 25, James 5:19 to 20. Because then you get into violation of their privacy. They're a royal priest. And judging. So this is extreme caution. Point 21 is to only be handled with gloves. It's radioactive. The best thing to do is to give them the doctor of rebound and let them figure it out. Tell them, look, go to Bible class. Get Job at the very last lesson on rebound. Figure that one out. But if you must, you must. And if they ask you, and if it's a close relationship, give them the doctrine of rebound. But be careful about judging them. Be careful about violating their privacy. Because then you will sin. Verse 22. Fellowship with Christ and God is based on walking in the Christian walking and in the Christian way of life. Revelation 3, 19 to 20. We're commanded to walk in the Spirit. Peripateo. To walk by means of the Spirit. So rebound was a concept in the Old Testament. It's a concept in the New Testament. Both uses of rebound in Old and New Testament put you back in fellowship, but the fellowship relationship was different. We have a far superior relationship. So you might say to yourself, you might draw this conclusion, you say, well, is that really fair that God put some humans in the Old Testament categories and me in the New Testament category, where I have a superior position? Ever crossed your mind? That question ever crossed your mind? If God's fair, how's that fair? Why did those people get the same thing I got? Of course, you're substituting yourself for God when you do that. That's what Job was trying to do. But then, of course, we kick into our brain the fact of God's sovereignty and also the fact that equality does not make you happy, because that's what you're saying. But I'm happier than they are. Well, a lot of New Testament believers are more miserable than you can ever imagine, vis-a-vis Old Testament believers that were quite happy in their status that they had. Equality doesn't make you happy. And in eternity, there will be vast inequality, but guess what? There won't be vast unhappiness. For the loser believer, there's only going to be shame at the judgment seat of Christ. After that, it's gone, because they will all be oriented to grace, and they will all be completely satisfied in whatever position they find themselves. And that's the way it is. That's what grace is all about. It's not about equality. That's the first thing that Satan said to our grandmother. Equality, equality, that's the answer. Not the answer. It's not the answer. But that's the siren song that's sung today. But when you ever if you do have these deep questions about God is not fair, or the doctrine of heathenism, you don't understand the doctrine of heathenism, you say, well, how's God fair about people in the middle of Africa, 5,000 years ago? How'd that happen? Well, even if you don't know the doctrine of heathenism, all you got to kick in is the basic doctrine that God is absolutely fair. And then when you learn the doctrine of heathenism, you can see how God's absolutely fair, to a degree. Because again, we see right now as through a very cloudy mirror. But soon, we will see as we are seen. God knows everything about us. We will soon know everything about grace. Even the loser believer will realize it at some point. Alrighty, with their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.